Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you hear the cries of the weary, that you are the defender of the defenseless. And we thank you that we can come to hear from you. Lord, we pray this morning that it would be as if Jesus himself is teaching us. Speak to us, Lord, we pray, for we are listening. In your name, amen. I want to welcome you back to our series, Kingdom Imagination. My goal over these last few months isn't just to help you understand a few old stories. My goal is to completely shift your mental horizon. Every Sunday morning, we walk into this sanctuary with a default way of looking at the world, a default horizon of what you think is possible. Every single day, the world demands that you live by its rules, its limitations, and its version of reality. But Jesus is inviting you into a radical reorientation. I want to help you break free from the world's frame and the world's way of understanding reality. I want you to see what Jesus sees and believe what Jesus believes, and ultimately to live a life that makes sense only if the kingdom of God is real. You'll see in a few moments today, Jesus introduces us to two characters, a corrupt judge who cares for no one, and a widow who refuses to take no for an answer. But there's far more here than meets the eye. And to begin to see what Jesus is after in this parable, you have to look through the lens Jesus is looking at. This story in Luke 18 has deep ancient roots. If you want to understand why the widow in Jesus' parable, why she is relentless and why justice is certain, you have to understand the foundation Jesus is building on. And to do this, turn with me to Isaiah 25 in your Bibles. We will read Isaiah 25, verses 1 through 12. And this will help you see what Jesus sees. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. In the high fortifications of his walls, he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Now, before we read today's parable in Luke 18, I want to spend a little bit of time here, so keep your Bible open. You see, this chapter opens with a bleak picture. Look at verse 2. The very first thing you see is urban desolation. The city is in a heap of rubble. The fortified places are in ruins. The palace of foreigners are utterly destroyed. The massive, imposing structures that once provided protection and security and status for the powerful have completely vanished. Look in verse 3. A ruthless nation dominates the landscape. A superpower is creating a pervasive climate of tyranny and fear. The prophet shows Israel's vulnerability in vivid language. Look at verse 4. A driving, destructive storm rages, and the people desperately need shelter. Oppressive heat is beating down on them, and a debilitating drought saps their strength. Look at that phrase. Isaiah says that the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall. The enemy is breathing down their necks. The ruthless are close. They're right on top of them. The Israelites feel the pressure. They are intimidated, and they stand with their backs against the wall. In verse 7, the ultimate final pressure emerges. Israel, or Isaiah, describes a veil, an enveloping shroud cast over all nations. And this is the universal human experience, the crushing weight of mourning, the darkness of spiritual ignorance, and the cold inevitability of death itself. No one escapes it. And look at verse 8. The text speaks of faces covered in tears and the reproach of God's people. This points directly to deep shame and total social isolation and suffocating grief. It is a world where death and despair seem to have the final word. Now you can imagine how bone weary these people are. They have been waiting. They are living in the gap. They are trapped in this agonizing space before the moment. The moment before the moment that God decides to intervene and finally do something. You can feel this tension, raw and exposed at the beginning of verse 9. Look at Isaiah 25, verse 9. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. There you have it. We have waited for him. It tells you everything. This is a people clinging to hope in the dark, crying out through the silence, desperately holding on for rescue they cannot yet see. But here they are. They are still praying in the middle of the rubble, praying in the suffocating heat, praying. Their cry rises from the ruins. We are waiting on God, holding out hope that he might save us. And they refuse to give up. They refuse to give in, and they believe that God will one day intervene. So in spite of the crushing hardship, in spite of the daily difficulties, in spite of the deep heartbreak, they live with an enduring, defiant expectation. They're still expecting God to act. Look at what it says. One day on this mountain, the Lord of hosts is going to intervene, and he will give a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, and one day he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. One day he will swallow up death forever. Why? How can they be so sure? Well, because this is exactly who God is. He is the God who sees your needing nothingness, who sees your weary waiting, who sees your persistent praying and your enduring expectation. That's why he will come and save. They don't know when, but they know that he is going to do it. They just don't know when. When is the kingdom coming? When will God finally act? They don't know. When will he finally remove every tear from their eyes? They don't know the timeline. And this is the agonizing question hanging over centuries of silence and suffering. They have the promise, but they don't have a timeline. When is the kingdom coming? We're almost ready to read the parable in Luke 18, but not quite yet. Turn with me first to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17 is the passage that comes just before the parable we will read. And I need to show you a few things from Luke 17. If you're there, look at verse 20, Luke 17, 20. Here you see the Pharisees asking the very same question they're asking in Isaiah 25. When is the kingdom coming? Now listen to verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." They are wondering about the timeline. They want to know. They want to see the kingdom timeline mapped out neatly before them. But Jesus says it's not that easy. It's not obvious. It's not predictable. You can't just point your finger at the kingdom and say, "Ah, here it is. Got it. We figured it out." So Jesus confuses them. You can hear them asking the question. So is the kingdom here, or is the kingdom coming? Here in Luke 17, 20, you see that Jesus' answer to that question is, yes, the kingdom is here and the kingdom is coming. It's already here and it is not yet here. And he puts them right back into the same exact in-between phase in the gap that Isaiah had described centuries earlier. Verse 21, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's within you. It's already here. It is moving among you. But then look at verse 22. Jesus turns to his disciples and he warns them, "The days are coming when you long to see the fullness of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." It's not here yet. It's not fully here yet. You're still waiting. You are still aching. You're still wondering. You're still in constant expectation. They are longing for the ultimate fullness of his reign. And they desperately want to see it final and complete. They are aching for its arrival, but the fullness of the kingdom is not yet here. Before the kingdom comes in its fullness, something else needs to happen. And it's hard. It's agonizingly difficult. Before the ultimate dawn of the kingdom, there is deep suffering. Look in Luke 17, 25, Jesus says this, "First, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." The Son of Man must suffer hard things. He must face total, brutal rejection. He is headed to the cross, and there is no bypassing of this pain. The road to the kingdom passes straight through the valley of the shadow of death. But then watch Jesus' next move. When the Son of Man comes, when he comes once and for all, it will happen suddenly, quickly, instantly. He says it will be as sudden as a flash of lightning in the sky. You see this in verse 24. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. The event, the coming of the Son of Man, will be instantaneous, visible to everyone simultaneously, absolutely impossible to ignore. No one will need to point it out because the entire universe will be able to see the sky torn apart. It will be so sudden. And he gives several examples of this suddenness. Look in the text. He says, look at the days of Lot. People were buying, selling, planting, building, doing business as usual, life as usual, and then all of a sudden, instant destruction. That moment Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven. Jesus is saying, when the kingdom comes, it comes suddenly, and time will be up. He gives another example. If you're on the housetop, don't go inside to get your belongings. If you're in the field, do not go back, because if you delay even for a few seconds, it will be fatal. His coming will strike in the dead of night. Look in verse 34. I tell you, in the middle of the night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. And it will strike in the middle of the workday. Look at verse 35. There will be two women working, grinding wheat together. One will be taken and the other left, doing the exact same task in the exact same place, and suddenly they're separated. When the kingdom comes, it will be swift. It will be sudden. Okay, now we're ready to read the parable. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is the word of the Lord. Now, I want you to keep in mind everything you've just heard from Isaiah 25 and Luke 17. The needy nothingness, the weary waiting, the persistent praying, and the enduring expectations. To make his point about praying and never losing heart, Jesus introduces these two characters. Look at them again. You have a widow and a judge. In the ancient world, a widow is the quintessential symbol of the marginalized. Without a husband or grown sons to advocate for her in a patriarchal legal system, she has no social standing, she has no financial leverage, she has no connections, she has no voice. She's not necessarily old, but she has no one. She's entirely alone. There are no men in her extended family to stand up for her and to step forward. And to make matters worse, The legal system at that time is an aggressive, male-dominated arena, and it is highly frowned upon for a woman to push herself forward or to shout or to demand to be heard and demand to take up space in that world. She's all alone. She has to fend for herself, and she has no one to help. The text does not tell us. We don't know the exact details of her lawsuit. Maybe a portion of her inheritance is being withheld. Maybe her dead husband's family is being unjust. But the text makes one thing clear. She has a legitimate case. This is not a frivolous lawsuit. It is a desperate cry for needed basic justice and protection. And without a settlement, she faces a life without the means of any kind of daily support. Now, for some people, when faced with this kind of adversity, some would just give up. But you can see here, this woman is built different. Look at verse 3. There was a widow in that city who kept on coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." She keeps on coming. She keeps on keeping on. She will not give up. She refuses to give in. Now look at the judge. If this parable were turned into a movie, I could imagine a surly Robert De Niro or a grizzled Al Pacino playing this part. He's cold, cynical. He can't be bothered. We hear it twice. Verse 4, he's a man who neither fears God nor respected man. He does not love God, and he does not love his neighbor. He's not worried about divine accountability, and he couldn't care less about people. By every social and moral standard of the ancient world, this man should be ashamed of himself. But he isn't. He couldn't care less. He fears neither God nor is a respecter of persons. The judge just seems annoyed. I don't think he's afraid of this little widow attacking him. I don't think so. I don't think he's worried that she's going to ambush him in an alley or assault him on the bench or throw a Molotov cocktail into his chambers. He just fears for his sanity. He's worried she's going to annoy him to death. First, she starts emailing the office. Then she calls the office. Then she tags him on Twitter. Then she DMs him on Facebook. Then she heckles him at a press conference. Then she shows up at the clubhouse at the golf course. She runs into him at Whole Foods. And she runs into him in the line at Starbucks. And every time she says the same, "Grant me justice against my adversary. Any chance she gets, she is making a scene. Now, the Greek word in the text is fascinating. Hypopaiatse. This is a term borrowed from prize fighting. He says, "She's giving me a black eye." Now, not literally. She isn't physically punching him, but she is bruising his reputation. And you can just imagine this judge in his chamber slamming his hands on his desk in frustration, crying out to his servants, "Can someone please make her go away? Please, someone, anyone, can you just make her go away?" Look in the text. You see the judge finally cracks. He's the first to crack. He's the first to give in. He gives in not because his heart is breaking, but he's run out of patience. He just can't take it any longer. Fine. He gives her what she needs. He signs the paperwork. Whatever, just go away. And this is where Jesus drives home the point of the parable. Look at verse 7. "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night. Will he delay long over them? And we've seen this reasoning before, haven't we? From the lesser to the greater, from the small to the bigger. The judge rules in the widow's favor because he's annoyed. She's a headache and he wants her to go away. And Jesus says, your heavenly Father is nothing like this judge. He is the polar opposite. The judge is hard-hearted and callous, but the Lord hears the cry of the poor. He is the defender of the defenseless. He is the helper of the helpless. So if a corrupt and evil and godless magistrate can be moved by the sheer persistence of a stranger, how much more will your heavenly Father move heaven and earth in order to support and listen to the cries of his elect, the children that he has chosen before the foundation of the world? Look at what the text says. Will he not give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? No, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. I've been thinking it too this week. This promise was given 2,000 years ago. So you can't help but ask, what's taking so long? What's the holdup? He said he would intervene speedily. He said he would listen to morning prayers and evening prayers. But here we are 2,000 years later. We're still waiting. The kingdom of God is still not completely here. The kingdom is slow in coming. And we are still in a state of needy nothingness. We're still waiting. Now, I know our news broadcasts don't focus on this very much. But if you look a little past the blaring headlines, you will hear stories about how millions of your Christian brothers and sisters around the world today are facing violent oppression and persecution. I mean, here you sit with your Bibles on your lap in this bucolic little lake town. Did you know that in North Korea, even owning a Bible is a crime against the state? In the state of North Korea would demand either execution or hard time in a labor camp just for owning a Bible, because it is a criminal legal text that shall not be read. Look at Nigeria. Sometimes it's in the news, but not as much as it ought to be. It's the epicenter of modern-day martyrdom. Roughly 75% of all Christians in Nigeria are killed for their faith by radicalized militant groups. And for them, the cry of the kingdom, the cry of Isaiah 25, and the questions of Luke 17 are a matter of life and death. They are crying for their physical survival and for their daily protection. And yes, we, the body of Christ, we are still waiting. We are still waiting for the kingdom because it doesn't seem to be coming speedily. Our situation here in the West, of course, is very different. Opposition to the way of Jesus is not necessarily violent, at least not most of the time, or not yet, not as severe. But you face a different kind of resistance to the kingdom of God. It's a much more polite persecution. The secular consensus doesn't want your physical life. It just demands your silence. I mean, your culture is perfectly fine with you. You're free to believe whatever you want to believe inside your own head. And you're free to come into this itsy-bitsy little church and sing your itsy-bitsy little ditties and songs. It's fine. But the moment your faith crosses into the public square, into corporate ethics, or into healthcare, or into public policy, or education. It is treated as a toxic violation of secular neutrality in elite cultural spheres. I'm thinking about media or the academy or in entertainment. Your Christian convictions are no longer even debated, not even on their own philosophical merits. Your Christian convictions are simply pathologized. They are dismissed as ignorance. You have psychological phobias. You're just not enlightened. No, the penalty in the West isn't a prison sentence. It is the quiet denial of a promotion. It's the sudden loss of relationships, the sudden loss of social capital. It's being politely sidelined as backward and regressive. And yes, so if we're honest, whether or not you're in Nigeria or North Korea or somewhere else where Christians are suffering, or here in the West, we are waiting and we are weary of waiting. Because we know that one day when the kingdom comes, when at last it comes, then suffering will be done and persecution will be done and death will be done and grief will be done, because then he will wipe away every tear. But we're not there yet. We're so desperate for the resurrected life of Jesus to be manifested so that we can be done with cancer, so that we can be done with strokes, so that we can be done with heart attacks, so that we can be done with paralysis, that we can be done with chronic illness and dementia. Now you see why Jesus insists, do not falter, do not give up, do not be weary in praying. Do not lose heart. Look at it again in verse 1. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and never lose heart. See, now you see, in light of Isaiah 25, in the light of Luke 17, this parable isn't just a generic lesson on asking God for things that I want. You see this? It isn't even, first of all, about me asking prayers for myself. This is about a persistent praying for the coming of the kingdom of God in every possible way. This is about praying and refusing to become weary in light of the end times, the final curtain drop of human history. Do not be weary. Do not give up. Be steadfast. Be immovable, be faithful. Look at how Jesus ends this parable in verse 8. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is the lingering question for us in this room. This is the question for you today. When the Son of Man returns, will he find you with faith? Will he find you desperately looking for him? Will he find you aching for the coming of the kingdom? Will he find you like a desperate widow with nothing left but grit and prayer? Is that what he's going to find? Or have we grown so comfortable, so at ease in this world, that we have stopped praying for the kingdom to come? So at ease here that we no longer have our eyes peeled for that heavenly horizon, but we're just happy here and now. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will always live with the sense that right here in this world, you are not completely at home yet. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will always live with an expectant faith for the coming of the kingdom. You will always live with a sense of holy discontent and holy frustration. Because when you look at the brokenness, and when you look at the injustice in the world, and when you look at the sickness in our bodies and the misery all around, you keep crying out to God, God, give justice. Do not let the world lull you to sleep and squeeze you into its mold. No, keep aching and keep on knocking and keep on showing up in prayer. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? Will you continue to pray? Pray for God to heal. Pray for God to rescue. Pray for God to convict sinners. Because the kingdom is coming and he will bring justice. Do not be weary and do not give up, because he will come speedily. He has already come and he will come again. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Let's pray.